I'm going to encourage you on in just a moment in a time of silent prayer. I'm going to ask you to do a couple prayers, one for yourself, and then on the inside of your bulletin, there's a couple of highlights as far as prayer focus is concerned. During Sunday school today, it was kind of the topic was a little bit about running this race, and RG mentioned as a focus of clarity that as Christians, we're not running a race against one another, but we're running a race against who we would have been apart from God's grace. That's a great imagery. And part of this new person, this race that you're running, is being a person of compassion, a person of prayer. And so here's an opportunity to get a little bit further away from that person who you would have been apart from God's grace, is to invest some time in prayer. In silent prayer, wherever you're at, whatever you're dealing with this morning, let God work it out in your heart as we prepare for God's word and also for a concern of another. So just a moment. Father, we're thankful and we're challenged by the idea that you've called us into a life that is all the more about who you are and what you're about, in opposition to a life turned in on itself, a life turned on ourselves, self-focused. In these moments as we prepare our hearts to hear from the truth of your word, we want to run that race forward and be people of compassion. And we know that there are many various hurting people in this body. Some of them physical, and we've got that listed here before us. And we want to just kind of think of a couple of them that come to mind, Lord. We think of Tom and Joyce Fernandez as they're dealing with leukemia. I think of my friend Bob Schroeder, who's going to be going through knee surgery this week. Walt and Judy Long. Lord, the list continues on and on. Lord, we know you are a God of healing. We know that you are a God of grace. We know that you are a God of great power. And you could do anything at any time. But for purposes known only to you, at times you don't heal. And you don't show your power in ways that we want. But you say that your grace is sufficient, your strength is enabling, and the hope of the promise is true, that you are always, always about making things new. And so with our hearts and our lives and our friends and our family, we say that we are yours, and we give ourselves to that promise and trust that there is going to be ongoing renewal in the things that we've prayed for, the people that we've prayed for, in ways that are best for them, best for us, and most reflect your glory. In the coming moments, Lord, we see this as well as a time of worship. We are thankful for the truth of your word and the fact that it points us to the good news of who Jesus is and what he's about. There's much to be learned as we study through the text, and so I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds by means of your Holy Spirit to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be motivated, to be changed. Lord, I pray for my friend and my brother Paul, as we do every week. We're trusting you to fill him with your presence. Allow him to have good reflection as it relates to the things that he's studied. I know he's been sick this week. Nonetheless, we say in our weaknesses, we are strong because it's in those places we realize that we don't have as much as we thought we did, and we rely upon you. And so we're trusting you to use him in a way this morning that's in tune with who you are and what you're about based on the truth of this passage. And we trust that you're going to use the word preached to touch our hearts in a way that's going to cause us to be different people come Monday morning. And Jesus, it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.
I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. When I was in high school, I went to a Bible conference in Colorado Springs, Colorado. I would like to say that I went to that conference because I had a great interest in learning from the Bible that particular weekend, but actually that's not why I went. I went because Betty's family was going, and my future wife was part of that day and that weekend, and I just wanted to hang out with Betty. I may have told you part of this story before, but I'll never forget what happened the afternoon, that Sunday afternoon, when there was another meeting. We just all had a really nice meal. We were all full. Our tummies were happy. The room was warming up. There were 200 or 300 people in a sanctuary, and this man got up and started preaching. And with that kind of background, a number of us began to have problems staying awake. And I remember drifting off, and then I remember opening my eyes, and then I can remember closing my eyes, and all of a sudden I heard the speaker say, "Wake up! What I have to say is from God's Word, and you need to hear it." And I was sure when he said that, when I opened my eyes, I was sure he was looking right at me, but he wasn't, thankfully. Thankfully, there were all kinds of people who were doing that kind of thing, apparently. But I've often thought about that. I thought, you know, even as uncomfortable as I was in that environment, what that man had to say to me was extremely important. When God has something to say, we really need to listen. He was pretty blunt, but what he had to say was real and important. You know, Scripture is very clear. God really wants us to listen to Him. And that point is made very clear in the passage that we're looking at today. God wants everyone to listen to Him. He wants you to listen to Him. He wants everyone in the world to listen to Him, but not everyone does. And what I find fascinating from the story we're looking at today is that God even wants evil people to really listen to Him. Because in the story we're looking at today, the true story from 1 Kings chapter 21, we read of the most wicked man that you could almost imagine. Certainly one of the most wicked men in all of Scripture. His name is Ahab. Yet in God's mercy, God kept reaching out to Ahab, giving him opportunity to pay attention, to really listen. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing God we worship and serve, a God who pursues people who repeatedly don't pay attention, and yet He keeps doing that. Now, I want you to think about this man, Ahab, just how wicked he was. This is what 1 Kings 16:30 says of him. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. 1633, 1 Kings 16:33 says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab was the most wicked king in the entire history of the northern nation of Israel. And that's saying a lot because there were some really wicked kings. But he and his wife Jezebel were very wicked. They promoted idolatry. They promoted Baal worship. They promoted immorality to a whole new level of debauchery. And that's what God had to say about that. And yet, God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, continued to pursue Ahab. He really wanted Ahab to listen. And he gave Ahab all these opportunities for Ahab to pay attention. He sent 3.5 years of famine to the land where there was no rain or dew for 3 years, 6 months. But Ahab didn't pay attention. And then there was this amazing event that took place on a place called Mount Carmel. And God proved that he was the one and only true God by displaying his majesty and power by allowing fire to come down and consume not only the sacrifice of a bull, but the entire altar and even the water that had been poured on the altar and that was in a trench around the altar. An amazing display of all kinds of power from God Almighty. But Ahab still didn't pay attention. And then after those 3.5 years of drought, of no rain, then God allowed rain to come onto the earth through the word of his prophet Elijah. But Ahab still didn't pay attention. And then in 1 Kings chapter 20, we record that God was merciful to Ahab again. He actually allowed Ahab to win 2 decisive military battles over Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, against impossible odds. They shouldn't have won those battles. Humanly speaking, there was no way they could win those battles. But twice it happened. And Ahab even got input from God in order to accomplish those military victories. But when it was all over, it was as if Ahab was still not listening. As a matter of fact, he ignored God's advice. He actually allowed the king who had been captured, the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, he actually allowed him to live. God's plan was for that wicked king to be put to death so he'd quit being a plague to the nation of Israel. But Ahab let him live. He worked out a deal with him and said, okay, you're going to live. And this is what God said to the prophet at the end of 1 Kings chapter 20. Look at verse 42. This is what God thought of what Ahab had done. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Ahab went against the plan of God. He was supposed to kill this king. He didn't do it. And because of that, God says, you're going to die and your people are going to die along with you. There were bad consequences. So what did Ahab do? Did he say to God, okay, God, I'll finally listen to you? No, look at the next verse, verse 43 of chapter 20. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. He didn't say, God, I'm sorry, I should have listened to you. No, he just got mad. He went home. Some translations say he was vexed and sullen. The Message translates it this way. The king of Israel went home in a sulk. He arrived in Samaria in a very bad mood. Kind of a moody individual, apparently. He just felt sorry for himself, and he was mad because things didn't go his way, but he still wasn't listening to God. He brought these things on himself because of his own behavior, but he really didn't want to go there. So he just decided to go home and pout. Sometimes it's easier just to go home and pout than to deal with the issues God really wants us to deal with. So the question we ask is, what is it going to take for Ahab to finally pay attention? And we find out in the chapter we're studying today. And in order to make this story a little easier to follow, I've divided it into 4 sections that kind of break the story into 4 distinct points. First of all, in this passage, we see Ahab's covetousness. Ahab continued to focus on himself. He'd gone home mad. He's mad about the judgment that God is sending his way. He's mad because things aren't going his way. And he's apparently still mad because in verse 21, we read these words. After he'd gone home sullen and vexed, verse 21, now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Ahab upset this time because he didn't get his way. He went to the owner that owned property next to his palace and said, "I'd like to turn your vineyard into a vegetable garden." And Naboth said, "No." King thought he made a reasonable offer. He says, "I'll give you a better vineyard. I'll give you a price, whatever you ask," type of thing. He thought it was a reasonable offer, but Naboth said no. Now, Ahab was the king. He was used to getting his way, apparently. Kings usually did. And so this was very frustrating to him. But this also tells us the waste that it is trying to fill your life with simply material things when you're refusing to listen to God. From trying to fill your life with material things, even if you are listening to God. There's an emptiness there. No matter how much you have, it's not quite enough, because we're told that this vineyard that he wanted was right next to his palace in Jezreel. His first palace would have been in Samaria. That was the capital city of the northern kingdom. So he apparently had a second palace in Jezreel. Jezreel was some 23 miles from Jerusalem. Some have said perhaps it was his summer palace. And as he's walking around this beautiful second palace, looking around, he looks out perhaps the window of his palace, and he notices this beautiful vineyard, and he thinks, "Well, I'd like to have vegetables. That would really help what we have to eat around here." At first he said, "Well, I kind of want it." And then he began to think, "Well, I absolutely have to have it." He coveted. He wanted something that wasn't his. In his book, Walden, Henry David Thoreau wrote some amazing statements. This is one statement he said. He said, "A man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can afford to let alone." He also said this, "Superfluous wealth can buy superfluities only. Money is not required to buy one necessity of the soul." But Ahab didn't comprehend anything like that. All he wanted was his way. He saw this vineyard. He says, "I want to turn it into a vegetable garden, and I'm going to have it." And he approached the man. The man said no. Now, we need to understand that when Naboth said no, he had good reason to say no. Verse 1 tells us that Naboth was a Jezreelite. He was from Jezreel. That was his home. That's where he was born. That's where he was raised. That was the home of his ancestors. And this land had been passed down from generation to generation. So this was his family's property. But it wasn't just this nostalgic need to keep the family property. It went deeper than that. Did you notice in verse 3, he said, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." The Lord, the owner of all the land of Israel, when he gave land to the people of Israel, to the families of Israel, he had made a very clear statement. And we're going to look at that together on the screen from Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, this is what God had said under the Mosaic law. "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. For the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land." God said, when you as a family receive land, you're never to sell it permanently. That's why later on in this passage in Leviticus, he talks about the option of a kinsman redeemer, someone within the family being a redeemer, able to buy the land to keep it in your family. That's why later on in Leviticus 25, he talks about the year of Jubilee. Under the Mosaic system, every 50 years, all the property that had been temporarily sold to people, it was returned to the original owner every 50 years. God had a design when he gave the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the new land in Canaan, that once a family received their property, it was theirs forever. It was to be permanent. And Ahab had gone to Naboth saying this, I want to permanently buy this piece of property. I'll switch you this property over here, or I'll pay you a bunch of money. So really what Ahab was asking was for Naboth to disagree with God and to disobey God. And so Naboth says, the Lord forbid, I can't do it. Excuse me. Here was another opportunity. Pardon me. I'm doing way better today than I was on Thursday. This could have been an opportunity for Ahab to listen to God, to say, you know, I'm wrong. But he didn't listen. What did he do? In typical fashion, he became sullen and vexed. This time he got so mad that he just went to bed, turned his head to the wall, and wouldn't eat. You ever have kids act like that? You ever acted like that? Very childish behavior, but he's that intense about it. He doesn't like the way things are going. You know, it's amazing what a covetous heart can do. What a covetous heart or covetous heart can lead to. So that's the first thing we see in this story is Ahab's covetousness. Secondly, we see Jezebel's plot. Enter the wicked queen Jezebel. She has a plan to get her husband up and at it. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Jezebel says, well, aren't you the king? Don't you know the power a king should be able to wield? Get out of bed. Stop acting like this. Stop turning your head to the wall. Stop being a baby. Get out of bed. Eat and rejoice. I'll get Naboth's vineyard for you. Now, her goal from the very beginning was to kill Naboth and thus take over his land. But she wanted to make it look legitimate to the masses. And so she did something that was very strategic. It was very wicked, but it was very strategic. She sent a letter to the nobles and rulers of Jezreel, the city of Jezreel, and gave them instructions with a sealed document. It would have been like a scroll sealed with wax. When you got a message like this from the king, you'd better pay attention to it. And she said, proclaim a fast in your city, not a feast. A feast was for rejoicing. A fast was when a city gathered together because there was a crisis and something was desperately wrong and you needed to deal with those issues. She said, call a fast and put Naboth at the front of the people. Then bring in two worthless liars to say that this man Naboth had cursed God and had cursed the king. It was a horrible strategy. But these city officials, when they got that document, they knew they had to pay attention. They had to listen because they knew the kind of person that Ahab was, and they knew the kind of person that Jezebel was. They knew that all kinds of prophets had already lost their lives to those two leaders of that country, of that nation. And so they knew they needed to do something, and so they did it. They actually went through with this dastardly deed. And in verse 11, we read that those men carried out exactly what she had said. So the men of this city, the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, when he refused to give you money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. They carried out this wicked plan. Now, this passage tells us very clearly that Naboth was killed. But if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, which we won't take time to do today, but 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, makes it very clear that not only was Naboth killed, all of his sons were killed, all of his heirs were killed. This was a deed that was done in such a way that the king could somehow look legitimate in coming and taking over this land. It worked, but it was wicked. It involved deception, it involved lying, it involved all the kinds of things that are repulsive to God. And Ahab just went along with this whole plan. Jezebel said, well, it's done. Naboth is out of the way, go take possession of your land. So in this passage, we see Ahab's covetousness, we see Jezebel's plot, but thirdly, we see God's response. And God was not pleased. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. God made it clear that there would be judgment, that both Ahab and Jezebel would suffer horrible deaths, and so would their offspring. Now, God refers here repeatedly to dogs. Did you notice that? And when we think of dogs, we typically think of pets. We typically think of the lap dogs, the ones that you love to play with and to have fun with. When you read of dogs in the Scripture, you need to understand that is not even close. I've been to India and I've seen scroungy, mangy dogs running around the cities, scrounging for garbage. They look gross. They're not friendly at all. They growl at everyone, and you'd never want to try to pet them. And these horrible scavenging dogs that run around the city and around the countryside eating garbage, that was what had happened when Naboth was killed. They had licked up his blood. And God is saying, Ahab, they're going to lick up your blood too. You're not going to be treated like a king is typically treated. You're not going to be buried in a dignified manner. Dogs are going to lick up your blood. And not only that, your entire family line is going to be wiped out. And then he goes on even further and talks about Jezebel, and he says, and for Jezebel, it's going to be even worse. The dogs aren't just going to lick up the blood. They're going to actually physically eat her. And if you turn ahead sometime this afternoon to 2 Kings chapter 9, you'll read that is exactly what happened to this wicked woman. Verse 23, of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab, who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. What was going to happen to their offspring? What were going to happen to the sons of Ahab? They were going to die. They were going to be eaten by vultures out in the country. They'd be eaten by dogs in the city. It was going to be a horrible ending to this family dynasty. And then in verse 25, it just kind of wraps up this story. And as a summary of who Ahab really was, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites have done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And there's a part of me that after reading verse 26 wants to close the book, close the Bible, and say that's the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story. There's a surprise ending. Because the last point, we see Abraham, or we see Ahab's covetousness, we see Jezebel's plot, we see God's response. But amazingly, we see Ahab's humility. It's almost like, what is this doing in the story? But there's a powerful statement being made by this last comment. Verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. When Ahab heard these words, what words? The words that Elijah the prophet had given him. The fact that he was going to die a horrible death, the dogs were going to lick up his blood, the fact that his wife was going to be eaten by dogs and that she was going to die a horrible death, and the fact that his family line was going to be destroyed, and the fact that his offspring were going to be suffer a similar fate to he and his wife, with the dogs being involved in eating their flesh, and the vultures were going to get involved in the life of his family and taking care of them after they died. After hearing those words, what did Ahab do? He finally listened. And he tore his clothes, a sign of deep grief. And he put on sackcloth. That's a loose, scratchy garment that was very uncomfortable. It was worn in Old Testament and New Testament times as a display of deep grief and sorrow and mourning and repentance. And he fasted. He stopped eating food and he went about despondently or meekly or dejectedly. Now, Ahab had acted in a similar fashion to that earlier. Remember when he threw his childlike fits? But this is different. This isn't about Ahab. This is about God. This was not fake. You know, we might look at this and say, well, this was just him putting on a show. It wasn't putting on a show. God makes it very clear. This is the real deal. Look at verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring evil upon his house in his son's days. Think about it. God went to Elijah with this message. Elijah knew how horrible Ahab was. He'd observed that for years. He knew what a terrible and wicked man he was. But God came to Elijah and said to Elijah, did you notice how Ahab responded? He's demonstrated humility. He's saying he's a role model of what humility looks like. Look at him, Elijah. That statement should shock us. But I want to tell you, Ahab really did demonstrate humility before God. God confirms that so clearly. And because of that humility, God chose to delay some of the judgment that he pronounced for Ahab and his family until Ahab died, so he wouldn't have to observe it all. Why? Because Ahab had humbled himself before God. Twice God says in verse 29, did you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me. He got God's attention. But more importantly, God finally got Ahab's attention. You know, usually all we think about when it comes to Ahab is what a horrible, wicked man he was, and he was indeed that. But there's something else that God wants us to remember about Ahab. It's the fact that at one point in his life, he actually showed genuine humility toward God, and it was the real deal. Most everything that's said about Ahab in the scripture is negative, but this is not negative. And it's important. Let me ask you, are you paying attention to God? And are you responding accordingly? Have you shown genuine humility toward Him? Some of you here today might be saying, Paul, you don't even know what my past is. My past is so horrible that I don't even know if that's an option. I just want to tell you, I doubt that your past is any more horrible than the past of Ahab. I want to tell you, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done in your life, humility toward God, genuine humility toward God, is a very real option. Some of you here today might be saying, you know, I've made such a mess of my life. Everything just seems to be falling apart. Things are getting worse and worse. And there are times in my life where I just want to give up. I just want to go to bed. I want to turn my head to the wall. And I want to stop eating. That's exactly where Ahab was. His life was falling apart and it was his fault. But I want to tell you, there came a point in his life where this man showed genuine humility to God. And I just want to tell you, if you truly humble yourself before God, He will notice. God doesn't miss that. He doesn't miss anything. There's a very real sense in which God was impacted, impressed, if that's a proper word to use in relationship to God. He was impacted, He was touched by the humility of this man. I think it's important to realize that God loves it when people demonstrate genuine humility toward Him. He loves it. He loved it so much in Ahab's life that he talked about it. Now, humbling yourself before God does not mean that all the consequences of your choices and sins go away. Ahab still had a lot of bad things to face because of the garbage that had gone on. And it had gone on for so long, there was quite a list of things that would affect his life. Just like in Ahab's case, the longer you refuse to pay attention to God, the more of a mess you create. But the good news is that wherever you find yourself, you can start paying attention to God right now. If Ahab can do it, you can do it. What does God want us to do with this story? I'd like to just have a couple of application points. First of all, I think we need to ask this question, and we've asked it earlier. Does God have my attention? And the second question, am I demonstrating humility toward him? These aren't questions we have to answer toward one another necessarily, but it's extremely important that we answer them in relationship to God. Does God have my attention? Am I really demonstrating humility toward him? In closing, let me give you a real-life example. In Newman Grove, I have a friend named Larry. And it took a long time for Larry to pay attention to God. Larry had every opportunity to listen to God. He was raised in a strong Christian home. He had a very godly mother. He had a godly stepfather. He married a sweet Christian wife. God blessed them with two sons. He had a lot of blessings in his life, but he didn't want to listen to God. So he headed down a path of his own. And it involved alcohol. He became an alcoholic, and that began to affect his life, and it began to affect his home, and it began to affect his business. And everyone in the small town knew that Larry had major problems, but he wouldn't deal with them. And he certainly wouldn't pay attention to God. But then there was an event that happened one hot summer day that changed Larry's life forever. He received word that his oldest son, Matthew, 12 years old, had ridden his bicycle down to the swimming pool in Newman Grove. And at the same time, there was a teenager speeding in his car. And the teenager speeding in his car slammed into his son, Matthew. And Matthew's life was snuffed out. And as hard as that event was, as a result of those turn of events, Larry decided to pay attention to God. And in the funeral service of Matthew, his 12-year-old son, he personally responded to the invitation to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He finally paid attention. Now, don't misunderstand this story. I'm not suggesting that God always brings a major family crisis or a death into our lives when we refuse to listen to him. He doesn't always work that way. And there's a lot about Matthew's story that I don't like and that I don't understand. But I will tell you this. When Larry showed that humility to God, it was the real deal. What he experienced when his son died, that was 25 years ago, when he trusted Christ as his Savior, was a long time ago, 25 years ago. Let me tell you, today Larry is walking with God. He served as an elder in the church that I pastored. He's still a friend. When I go back to Newman Grove, I like to see Larry. He loves God and he serves God. You see, God wants us to pay attention. He wants us to really listen to him. He wanted Ahab to really listen to him. He wanted Larry to really listen to him. And he wants you to really listen to him. And he wants me to really listen to him. The question we have to ask is, am I? Am I really paying attention? God loves. He loves it when people respond to him in genuine humility, and he knows when it's the real deal, and maybe your life has been going down the wrong path, and you know it's time. You know it's time to respond with humility before God. You know that he's been calling out to you, he's been reaching out to you, and you've never responded. I want to tell you, today may be the day. Because it can start right now. And you can bring joy to the heart of your God. You can bring joy to the heart of your family. And this God who is perhaps not personal to you, is just kind of a general person, this idea of somehow a God that somehow cares about you in a general way can become very specific. And I encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ, to receive Him today. Maybe some of you know Jesus, but you've been running from God, and you know you need to be serious about this following Jesus business. God loves people who show genuine humility toward Him. Maybe it's time for all of us to respond to God with genuine humility. There's a place for every one of us in this room to do that. The question is, will we? Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. And I pray that if there's anyone in this room whose heart you have spoken to, of the importance to respond to you, to really listen and respond with humility, that they would do that. For your glory, we pray these things, Lord. We thank you that you're a God who sent your Son to seek and to save the lost. Thank you, Father, for pursuing us. Help us to respond. By your grace, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.